To understand the predicament in which we find the children of Israel, we would need to go back a little farther in time, as far back as Exodus chapter 34, where God first revealed His covenant to give Israel a land in which they would dwell. He warned them. He warned them that they were not to make any kind of covenant of peace with the people of that land to which He was sending them. He said this for the reason, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. I don't want you making any peace treaty with the people of the land to where I'm going to send you. Because if you do, it will be a snare, it will be a trap. It will not be good what happens. Again, at the end of the life of Moses, just before going into this land, the promised land of Canaan, the Lord warns them again that they were to consume, here's His direction now, consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them, for that shall be a snare unto thee. Do not pity them. As you come into that land, whether it be men or women or children, you are to utterly consume them, lest they be a snare unto thee. But when we come to Judges 1, we find a whole list of nations whom the children of Israel failed to drive out of the land in spite of that double warning of the Lord. Oh yes, they made many of them slaves, tributaries, servants. But God's command was explicit. They were to consume all the people. That failure to completely obey the Lord at this point has everything to do with why we find them in trouble here in Judges chapter 6. There is an interesting text of Scripture that reveals why Israel's failure to heed the Lord in this was so tragic. After recording the death of Joshua, and indeed of his entire generation, the author in Judges chapter 2 writes these very striking words, "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." And immediately after making that statement, he says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam," a false god in the land. I want you to make careful note of the tie that the Holy Spirit has placed between those two events. A new generation comes on the scene, a generation that had no real spiritual knowledge either of the Lord or of His past works that He had done for Israel. It was not that they didn't know about the name of Jehovah or that form of worship which God had given to Israel. It is not that they hadn't heard about the miracles which He had done for Israel, either in their exodus from Egypt or those wonderful victories they had enjoyed in the land of Canaan. But what they didn't have was a personal knowledge of Jehovah, and hence no real interest in the religion of their fathers. And therefore, they were easily drawn to the false gods of the Canaanites that Israel had failed to drive out of the land. There is a wealth of wisdom to be gleaned for God's people in any day and time. And that solemn truth right there, we learn how our failure to drive out everything, anything in our hearts, in our home, in our church, that is opposed to God has a devastating effect on our children and on our children's children. That's the simple lesson. We discover how absolutely vital it is that we live the real Christian life before them. That it's not just talk. That it's not just something we do at church. But something that we live before them. There arose a generation that knew not the Lord because there had already been a spiritual decline in the generation before them. This didn't happen overnight. You don't have a generation of godly Christians giving rise to a generation of godless profligates. But you do find when the interest in the spiritual begins to wane in one generation, that the next generation, apart from some intervention of God, will have even less interest in spiritual things. And on it goes until there arises a generation, for all intents and purposes, that is so devoted to the world, and so devoted to the God of this world, and intent upon indulging the flesh, they don't have any real knowledge of God. There arises a generation that knows not the Lord, because a previous generation had played fast and loose with the Lord. The sad climax of it all is that they become an easy target for the sins of the previous generations that were not dealt with. When will we ever learn? They did not obey God's command and drive all of them out. Just as God had said, they became a snare to them, a trap. And they went a-whoring after the false gods of the Canaanites. Strangely enough, it seemed that Israel never learned that lesson. For you find that this pattern occurs over and over again in this book of Judges. There are four words that you could use to describe the book of Judges. Those four words would be sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. That, in a nutshell, is the history of the children of Israel during the days of the Judges. You will read the following statement 7 times in Judges, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. 7 times. That's their sin. They had this perpetual tendency of forgetting all about the Lord and a hankering for serving Balaam. Because of their sin, God sold them into the hands of the nations that they had not driven out of the land. He told them they could. He told them that He would be with them, but they didn't do it. And so guess what happens? They get sold into bondage. That's their servitude. And when that bondage got to a point where they could no longer stand it, they began to wake up, so to speak, and you find them crying to the Lord for deliverance. That is supplication. Finally, in mercy, God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge. And that is salvation. That's the cycle in Judges over and over and over again. It is to one of these judges that I want to draw your attention this evening. His name is Gideon. We find the people have been, not servitude now, they have been delivered into the hand of the Midianites because of their sin. It's finally gotten to a point where it's so bad, they're so impoverished, it's affected their food supply, they're hiding out in dens and caves. They began to cry to the Lord for help. And the indications that God was about to work, number one, they began to pray. I mean, they really began to pray. And number two, God raises up a no-name prophet, if I can call him that. He raises up a prophet to face the people with their sin. He made no bones about it. It wasn't a time for pleasantries. They're crying to God, okay, God's listening. He sends a prophet. Now let me tell you people why you're in the trouble you're in. There's sin. You haven't obeyed His voice. He told you, and you haven't obeyed His voice. That's all He says. That's all He says. Mark it well. It's time for God to raise up someone to deliver Israel. God always uses means to effect any work among His people. He always uses means. He always has instruments. Tonight I want us to look at Gideon as God's instrument in reformation and revival. And I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be God's instrument in reformation and revival? Do you want to be that instrument that God will use to reform the church and to usher in a gracious revival? What kind of man is it that the Lord uses to turn people back to the Lord? What kind of Christians will God use to bring reformation and revival to His church? What are they like? Gideon was one of them. First, I want you to notice Gideon's character. The angel of the Lord appears one day and sits under an oak tree near where Gideon is threshing wheat behind a wine press. Remember, the Midianites and the children of the east would just come in and devastate, taking all the food away. And he wanted to have food for his family, so he's doing it hiding out of fear they're going to see what he's doing, come and take it all away. So he's there threshing wheat behind the wine press. It's a very interesting scene that takes place. This angel of the Lord makes himself visible to Gideon, and he says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." We could read, "Thou mighty warrior." Focus on those words for a moment. Thou mighty man of valor. That speaks of his character. Those words, there's no doubt in my mind that those words, that description of him, sounded strange to Gideon. He had never thought of himself, obviously by his response. He had never thought of himself as a mighty man of valor. After all, here he was, hiding behind a wine press, threshing wheat for fear of the Midianites. You'll find out a little bit later on when he makes his first attempt at reform, he does it under the cover of night, not in broad daylight. When we think of, for instance, compare him to David's, those three mighty men of David, those men who fought an entire Philistine army just to bring David a drink of water from the well of his own hometown, when we think of those men, now they were mighty men of valor, but Gideon, in my mind, I've always pictured him as a 90-pound weakling. I don't know what he looked like, but he's hiding, threshing wheat. Who was he? Who was Gideon? Gideon was an unknown man in Israel, sort of tucked away in a corner. Nobody knew about him. And he was impoverished like the rest of Israel. He was in fear like everybody else. But if you will look a little bit closer at Gideon's life, as did God, we will see a man who was indeed a mighty man of valor.
if we can just see how God's grace viewed Gideon, it reminds me of those words in Romans chapter 4 describing Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. You know, Abraham did stagger. Have you heard of Hagar? Yet here was the grace of God. Here was how the Lord in His graciousness was viewing Abraham. It's the same thing here with Gideon. You will see what God's grace had done in this man's life. This instrument in revival. Look in the first place at his faithfulness. We read of how Gideon's family was, in this chapter here, given over to idolatry. His father was a worshiper of Baal. But I want you to see that Gideon refused to go with the flow, even in his own family. It didn't matter what the rest of the family did. He was determined that he was going to remain constant in his worship of Jehovah. He was not going to worship Baal. He may have hidden behind the wine press in fear of the Midianites, but he didn't hide his faith from his family. I say that verse 18, he tells the angel, "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee." That word present means meat offering. Meat offering. Oh, that's the way to worship the God of Israel. That was no easy thing, I tell you. To stand against your own family. To not go with the tide. Gideon, by his decision to follow the Lord, was a testimony against the idolatry that prevailed not only in the land, but that had prevailed in his father's house. He was faithful. True, he hadn't done much at that time as far as purging the land of the idolatry, quite unlike Hezekiah or like Josiah. My, those men did not play around at all, and they're purging the land of the false religion. But he stood his ground where he was and remained faithful to the Lord. In this he was certainly a mighty man of valor. And this is the kind of believer that God uses as an instrument in reformation and revival. And that's the kind of Christian the Lord will use to bring about that same thing in the church today. Oh, these Christians that are tucked away here and there, unknown, by all outward appearances, they may be anything but a leader. You know, they don't have those sterling marks that men look, that's a leader. They've never made who's who. And they've never been looked upon by others as being great. In fact, up to this point, they've done very little by the way of turning people away from their sin or from their idolatry or from their love affair with the world. But one thing they have done, they have just plowed on in steadfastness to the Lord. While others have failed to hold the line, others have failed to remain faithful in their service to God, their lives have been a constant testimony against the prevailing worldliness of the church. They just stayed constant and constant and constant. When everybody else is drifting, everybody else is accommodating, everybody else is developing the spirit of toleration of sin, they've just stuck with the old stuff. They've just remained faithful. Let me encourage you, little known child of God, as you were there in your corner, I asked you the question, do you want to be an instrument of God an instrument in His hands to bring about reformation and revival. God does use faithfulness. Just steadfast. I want you to look in the second place at Gideon's burden. Our burdens say so much about us, our character, our burdens. I find in this exchange between the angel and Gideon that Gideon lived with a burden for Israel. The sad condition of the people was weighing heavily upon this man's heart. Did you notice the response of Gideon when the angel said, "The Lord is with thee"? Verse 12. "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And without a moment's hesitation, without blinking an eye, Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all His miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?" Us! If the Lord is with us, automatically he went in his mind to the people, to the land, to Israel. He didn't say, "If the Lord is with me." If the Lord is with us. That would only be true if his heart was burdened for the people of God. Gideon was a man, I can only gather, who looked around him and saw idolatry on every hand. Everywhere he went, there was an image of Baal. All around, there were groves and groves and groves. When he looked at the people of God, his heart had to have been broken. There they were crying to God for deliverance from the Midianites. Praying was going on. And Gideon knew about the prophet coming and saying, "You've disobeyed the voice of God." It's easy for us to sit back and read it, but my, to be in the midst of that kind of impoverishment, what those Midianites were actually doing to the land, trying to find food for the family. Children crying out, my mommy, can you give me something? I'm hungry. My stomach hurts." I say Gideon's heart had to have been broken. There was a real living burden on Gideon as he looked at the state of things. They were living in fear. Day in and day out, and joy was gone. And the only word from the Lord was, "You've not obeyed the voice of the Lord." Gideon was a great man. He was. One of God's standards for greatness is in men is their concern, their compassion, their burden for others. That's always marked great men of God. That's always marked spiritual maturity. Right behind loving God with all the heart is loving your neighbor as yourself. Two great commandments. And a man is mighty in God's eyes. He is great when his love for the Lord's people is great, when he has a burden for them and their spiritual bondage and their impoverishment. Instruments that God uses. Here is the man the Lord uses to make a difference in the church. A man who looks around and sees the spiritual desolation of the children of God. He sees homes that are in spiritual disarray because God's people are not living right. The Gideons that God uses are burdened for the spiritual impoverishment that many, including himself, suffer because of sin. And let me hasten to add that the Christian the Lord will use is not one who merely complains about things or who merely criticizes things. Anybody can do that. Israel was on the heart of Gideon. And you can tell from his words that he had been thinking on and praying over this whole matter. If the Lord's with us, why this? That had to be going on through his mind. Why is it like this if God is with us? It's not adding up to me, he says. The Lord's forsaken us. It was a burden he felt. That does not mean that Gideon saw everything clearly. He didn't. It doesn't mean that his own heart wasn't part of the problem. It was. But it does indicate that Gideon had a genuine concern, a genuine burden for the people of God. He was like Nehemiah in this. When Nehemiah heard about the state of Jerusalem and the gates burned with fire and the walls in rubble and ruin, he sat down and he wept. That was his response. And I want to tell you something. We will never be instruments of God in revival or reformation until we know that what it is to have that kind of a burden, not just to criticize and find fault. We all can do that. It is very evident that the world has come in like a flood. And toleration is the attitude now. We can see that, and we can find fault with it and condemn it, and well, we should. But the ones the Lord takes up and uses, brothers and sisters, are those that will, like Nehemiah, sit down and weep over the state of things. And have you done that? Just in your own place of prayer. The burden for the Lord's people. The spiritual impoverishment that the church is experiencing, this time of tremendous famine, just before the Lord, poured out your heart because there's a burden there that you live with. Gideon was a mighty man of valor. Also, look at his humility. There's a winsomeness about Gideon. I look forward to meeting him. There was a comeliness about him, about his character, that stands out quietly but yet forcefully, and that is his humility. When the angel of the Lord informs him that he is going to be the one to deliver Israel from the Midianites, what does he say? He says in verse 15, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm nobody. Me deliver Israel? Me be used to bring about reformation in this land and to deal with these Midianites? Not me." It was the Puritan Thomas Layton who said, "God's choice acquaintances are humble men." Gideon saw himself as the least in his father's house. He thought he was the last one that could ever be used to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Is that how you think about yourself? No. Nope. I am the last one that could... I mean, if it was... Let me ask. Perhaps I can bring it. I'll use a little window now of illustration to throw some light on what I'm getting at. You men, when you were boys... Maybe the girls, I don't know, because I wasn't with them. But in the sports events, you know, you're selecting teams for baseball or to play a football game. And I want him on my side. You have two captains. And no, I want you. And the fear was, am I going to be the last one picked? Because you know the guy that was the last one picked was the last one they wanted. Gideon, I'd be the last one on the list. Not me. That, I say, indicates other things, yes, we'll get to that, but it does indicate a spirit of humility about Gideon. Let another human come along and tell us, forget about being an angel, let somebody come along and tell us how great we are. And just watch. Give me a little more. Man, I'd like to hear that. Oh, yes, you're right. Oh, we might never say those words, but that's what's going on inside. But because God will get all the glory, and that's what it's really all about, because He will get all the glory, He performs His greatest works through men who have a right estimation of themselves. You see, it is those who are truly humble that feel themselves completely dependent on the Lord. They don't just pay lip service to that truth. They prove it by their praying that they are dependent upon the Lord. They don't overrate themselves, and by the same token, they don't underrate themselves. It's not this affected humility. You know, when I just cringe like this, oh, I'm a nobody. That's false. That's phony as it can be. But when you don't overrate yourself and you don't underrate yourself, you are dependent, you understand on the Lord for everything. Those are the kind of men, those are the kind of women that God takes up and uses as instruments of reformation and revival. God lays hold of believers who are not enamored with themselves, who have no lofty views of their abilities and talents. Those are the ones that become the instruments. Now that response of Gideon to the Lord's declaration that he was a mighty man of valor, that he would be the one who would deliver Israel from the Midianites, brings us to consider a second aspect of Gideon at this time. Turning from his character, I want us to look at Gideon's consternation. It's obvious by his response that Gideon was completely bewildered by what he had just heard. The angel of the Lord has told him that God's presence is with him, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon is confused. If God is with us, as you say, if His presence is among us, why has all of this happened to us? How come we haven't seen deliverance? How come we haven't seen answers to our prayers? If God is with us? I've heard about those miracles. They've been told me. We're not seeing that. Oh yes, Jehovah was with them, and He proved it by what He did. I don't see that now. No, the Lord is not with us. He has forsaken us because we have disobeyed the Lord. He has forsaken us. I want you to see in the first place the way in which Gideon was right in that thinking. He was right in debating with himself, asking that question, is this what it means to be God's people? Is this all there is to it? Is this reflective of God's presence in our midst? He was right in refusing to believe that God was present if things went on just as if He wasn't present. He was right. We delude ourselves. We delude ourselves if we think, yes, God is present when things are going on as if He wasn't present at all. You
See, Gideon believed that what God was in the past, He is still in the present. And since He was the God who had worked wonders, miracles for Israel in bygone generations, had delivered them time and again, He must still be the same God today. Therefore, since we are not being delivered, our prayers are not being answered, He must not be among us. That was the only conclusion that Gideon could come to. He was confused by this angel of the Lord telling him, God is with you. He believed that there was more, if I can put it like this, there was more to religion than this. To have God among them meant that he expected certain things to happen. And they weren't happening. And so in that sense, Gideon was right in thinking like this. You know, the church in our land has tried to meet this difficulty with manufacturing effects, not seeing what they think would be evidence of the presence of God. You go about manufacturing it. That's a tragic mistake to make. We would be very wise if we would stop and think, well, we say the Lord is among us. And where's the proof? The real solid stuff. Not the things that people manufacture. The real solid evidence that God is among us. Would to God there were more believers like Gideon today. How can so many churches go on believing that God is among them when they don't believe God is going to do any great work among them? They don't look for it. They don't pray for it. And they don't expect it. Here, we've been praying for since my coming here at least, for a great move of God. We've been praying for a revival, for an awakening among lost sinners. Because I believe with all of my heart, there's more to Christianity than we're experiencing. And I do not want to be content, satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. There's something else. I read about it in the Scriptures. I read about it in God's dealings with His people. I read about it in church history. When God plucks His arm from His bosom, when God arises and His enemies are scattered, when God wonderfully answers prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer, when God's people become dead in earnest about driving the Midianites out of their home and out of their hearts, but as Elisha said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I have preached all of my ministry that God is with us. We are in His cause. The question must come,
If God is with us, why isn't anything happening? That question must be asked, and it must be answered. You know, it's very good, it's right to look your experience square in the face and ask that question. Not to sweep it under a rug. Not to constantly give yourself little pep talks. But to honestly face the issue. If God is with us, then why? Gideon was right in that sense. But here's where we make the mistake. And this is where Gideon was wrong in his thinking. Gideon looked at Israel's distress, and it was distress. And he looked at the delay of any deliverance from God and concluded that God had forsaken them. That God wasn't with them at all. The fact is that they had turned from their idols and were now praying to the Lord. That was an indication that God had not forsaken them if he was thinking right. There is a change taking place. They were all so in love with Baal before, but now not so. They're praying. First indication, people, that God is moving is when God's people get to pray. God had lately sent them a prophet with a word from the Lord. That was a token for good that God was among them. And now an angel comes and tells him plainly that God is with him. And he still concludes that God isn't with them. Why did Gideon respond in that way? In all of his consternation. Number one, Gideon was walking by sight and not by faith. Because he didn't see anything happening, he concluded that the Lord was not among them. Tokens were there. indications that God was at work were there. But he couldn't see them because he was walking by sight. Not looking at things with the eye of faith. If I can hearken back to our friend Elijah, we looked at a couple of weeks ago in prayer meeting. He saw a cloud like a man's hand away off in the distance in a blue sky and said, "That's enough. The rain's coming." We would have said that if we had seen black, thick clouds just moving in rapidly. "Come on, let's get out of here. The rain's coming. The storm's coming." But all Elijah saw was a little cloud. Because he saw it with the eye of faith. There's the token. God's answering prayer. Secondly, Gideon overlooked God's judgment on man's sin. He didn't need to ask why all of this had befallen Israel. He does. Well, why is all this befallen us if God is with us? He didn't need to ask that question. It is not because the Lord was not with them. It is because there was sin in the camp that was not being chastened. But they were just going on, not obeying the voice of the Lord. Now that only happens to those who are really the children of God. Who are the children of God? The problem wasn't with God. They weren't seeing deliverance because there was still idolatry in Israel. That's what the rest of the chapter indicates. even though many had begun to seek the Lord. There were some idols that had to come down, some groves that had to be cut down. How like Gideon we are, because we don't see anything happening, we conclude that God isn't among us, that He's not going to bless us, that He's not going to deliver us. But we fail to see that the problem is never with God. It isn't that God isn't with us. Can I put it like this? The problem is that we aren't with God. There is some idol that must be thrown down. Some altar of the heart that must be destroyed. Cowper saw it in that hymn. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Ah, there's some idol. There's some love affair I have with something that is grieving the Lord. Thirdly and finally, Gideon failed. Here's where his thinking was wrong. He failed to see at this juncture that God could not be expected to work for Israel until He began to work for Israel. You go, Gideon, and I'll go with you. You go. You do what I'm telling you to do. And you'll see I'm with you. He just didn't see that right now. That's why he was confused. You're the key, Gideon. You're the key. I want to come back to this next week. Look at this reformation under Gideon. Tonight I want to ask you, as I close once again, do you want to be that instrument? You want to be that Gideon? God, write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, the hymn comes to mind. The question is asked, where are the Gideons? Lord, we know there is a display of Thy power that we've never seen. We've only read about. But we need to know. We pray that Thou wilt save our church from expecting nothing, from getting used to not seeing the Lord move and answer prayer. We confess our frailty. We are not, Lord, seeking to underrate anything about ourselves in some mock humility. But Lord, Thy word says that in our best state we're altogether vanity. Therefore, Father, we pray that Thou wilt empower us as Thou didst empower Gideon to be men and women that Thou wilt use in turning Thy people, delivering them, in seeing that work of reformation and revival. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt teach us to talk amongst ourselves about these truths, like iron sharpening iron. We ask Thee, our Father in God, it will be something that becomes growingly a part of our praying. As Thou didst set Israel to praying, we pray Thou wilt set us to praying. Have mercy upon us, Lord, we pray. We need that wonderful display of Thy grace and power. Save us from interpreting delay as denial, as hard times, meaning that Thou art not with us. Thou art the one who said, I will never leave Thee nor forsake Thee. O God, we pray that we will prove that promise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.